Ladies and gentlemen, jury, the prosecution is not going to get that man today. No, because I'm going to get him.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to this edition of the Hagmann and Hagmann Report. Boy, have we got a great show for you on this, the 16th day of August, 2017. It is a Wednesday. We've got a great lineup for you tonight. We've got Stephen Making in hour number one talking about a number of issues. Everything kind of fits together tonight. He's going to be talking about the potency of spiritual deception, but as it applies, of course, to the practical reality of our world, if that makes sense. And it's hour number two, William T. Murray. Now, ladies and gentlemen, William T. Murray, you know I love books, and everyone knows that, and I read a lot. I'm a voracious reader, and I came across this book, and I talked about it in my daily show. Utopian Road to Hell. In fact, I quoted from this book. And there are very few books that I would say would qualify for mandatory reading of our staff here. And this is the one. Our second hour guest is Utopian Road to Hell author William T. Murray. That name Murray might sound familiar. Madeline Murray O'Hare. You can make the connection there. He is an author, and his book, Utopian Road to Hell, is an incredible read. And in fact, I've used that phrase, I think, unknowingly or perhaps subconsciously when I was talking, before on this program and my daily show. Shameless plugs for my daily show, right? 9 to 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Global Star Radio Network and BTR. Tell your friends, tell your family, tell them Mundo, whatever. But having said that, don't forget, Joe and John Robertson, I'm pointing to Joe now, and then I'm pointing to John Robertson, who is actually seated out of camera range, the program director and producer of our show. They have a show from 2 to 3 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on the Global Star Radio Network and the Blog Talk Radio as well. It's 2 to 3, it airs. I've got to tell you, 5 hours of broadcasting now on the Hagmann Report, I've got to tell you, it's demanding. It is a demanding schedule, punishing schedule to say the least, but nonetheless, it gets the information out there, and I think that's what we need to do right now. We are in an information war. We've always been in an information war, but we're certainly in one right now. And I want to thank everyone who is tuned in, is tuning in, and listening. If you're listening to this live, welcome. If you're listening to this via archive, thanks so much for listening and for trusting us with bringing you what's important, the news that's important, bringing you the guests who can analyze the news. And I think that's what we're going to see tonight. And then, of course, hour three, Pastor David Langford is going to provide us some scriptural basis for what we're seeing today. So stick around. It's going to be a fantastic show. I'm going to toss it over to Joe at this point.
Yeah, it's great to be here today. We're still in the news cycle. We're still seeing some of the blowback from Charlottesville, and I'm sure Menking is going to get into that a little bit. One of his podcasts from yesterday that I listened to talks about this. But one of the interesting headlines, the most interesting headline I found from today, Trump abruptly ends manufacturing council and CEOs disband strategic and policy forum. Top executives have broken with President Donald Trump. In a private phone call Wednesday afternoon, CEOs who were part of a strategic council to Trump agreed to disband the group and condemn Trump's confrontational response to a violent white supremacist rally in Charlottesville, Virginia. One of the members said there was really nothing to debate, calling the press conference from yesterday a tripwire. And we continue to see the overreaction of the rabid, lying media as there were reports that 77% or more of network coverage last night on the main news networks were all devoted to the press conference that Trump gave. And we see this hysteria, you know, of these media personalities and commentators who were basically living in an alternate universe or have a filter on their head, which makes them hear things that weren't said or hear things out of context. I guess I don't understand what the big deal is. Trump on Saturday came out, condemned bigotry, and hate.
In all of its forms.
Right. And then the media is all up in arms because he didn't identify him as the KKK on Saturday. He explained himself yesterday in vintage Trump style as he was, it was reminiscent of the campaign. He was very combative with the media as they were very disrespectful to him. But he, you know, he reiterated what he said on Saturday as well as, further condemning, you know, the hate and the violence on both sides. And the media took, exception to him identifying, you know, the violence from the left. They basically took his comment saying that there is violence on both sides and violence on the left as an endorsement for white supremacy, which is absolutely insane. And to see CEOs, the CEO of Walmart, you know, basically saying, oh, I can't work with a racist. But everybody's been condemning Trump as being racist because of what they perceived he didn't say clearly on Saturday. It's just a big,
But I mean, this is
like
planned.
Trump of being Muslim for not. It is planned.
It's planned. It's deliberate. It's orchestrated.
It's frustrating. It's frustrating. And I believe most of the American people can see right through the crap that is the media and the political.
But what's coming though? What's going to become of this? And I'm going to tell you what's going to become of this. Right now, it's a cold civil war, and we're headed for a hot civil war. And and what's behind it? It's the push toward utopia, this socialist utopia that doesn't exist, a communist utopia that doesn't exist. That's what's behind it. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, we have with us Stephen Menking, and Stephen's been a guest on the show many times. He's one of our favorites. He's worked for Morgan Stanley as a technology investment banking analyst prior to becoming a Christian in 2014. Stephen now operates as an entrepreneur. He hosts a weekly amateur society, as well as creates an enormous amount of original content for his podcast On the Objective. Stephen, welcome back to the show. Just want to say I just got done listening to your podcast from yesterday, and I enjoyed it. And that's up on Hagman Report.
Yes.
Well, Joe, thanks for having me back. And Doug, it's good to be with you. Just God's blessings to each and every one of you over at the Hagman and Hagman Report at this particular time. Not only are we dealing with chaos in the atmosphere, you have to deal with my buddy John Robertson moving in right next door. So, yeah. You know, it's a great process, though.
It's amazing. They're almost neighbors. It's amazing how that worked out. He moves 3,000 miles.
Pretty much right down the street.
Yeah. And
well, praise God, you guys are delivering some incredible shows and some absolutely pinpoint content, particularly the new offerings, Doug, your morning show, and Joe, your daily show with John. It's absolutely imperative that, you know, and to be fair, I really appreciated the repertoire of guests in the primary program, but Doug, it's also great to hear you with your finely honed and trained investigative skills pouring through these specific issues. I know you're never going to run out of content there and run out of legal pads and everything like that. And Joe, it's great to hear your take as well from someone who spends far more time in the news than I do. So, you know, keep it up. Keep up the good work, Joe. Well, it's a fantastic effort.
Thanks for your kind remarks. Your check is going to be just a touch late this month for those
That's
remarks.
That's okay. I understand.
But
you can pay me in Bitcoin, I guess.
Yeah, there you go. But I got to tell you, and folks, if you haven't heard On the Objective, you talk about an educational experience. On the Objective is indeed a fine program as well, and your content is just information rich and very well done. So thank you.
Well, thanks, fellas, but let's segue from the Mutual Admiration Society to be about our Father's business. How about that?
Amen.
So let's go right to the Lord in prayer, because what else should we be doing in this moment? Heavenly Father, we just approach your throne of grace, Lord, knowing who you are and who we are in you. Lord, that you have saved us, that you have redeemed us, Jesus, to yourself. through your sacrifice on the cross, you paid the debt for our sins, and you created a way, your truth, your life for us to live, for us to be redeemed and resurrected and sent forth, Lord, in your name to speak your word, to glorify you, and to advance your kingdom. And so, Father, we find ourselves in a precarious situation where we don't have concrete schemes, plans, plots. We can have all these things, Lord, but they have to be directed by you and by your Holy Spirit. We need to hear your voice. We need to see your hand move. And we are standing by, pressing into you at the ready, Lord, understanding and knowing that we are at a critical juncture in our nation's history. And in these moments, these are the times that define a generation. These are times that we will look back upon for the remainder of our lives, however long you extend them. And Lord, we just give you all the glory and all the honor, knowing, Lord, that you are faithful, and that when your people are backed into a corner is when you perform the kind of miracles, and when your Holy Spirit pours out in such a way that no one else could receive the glory, and that it's undeniable, Lord, that you have a people in the earth, that you have not left us without a testimony, and that your name, Jesus, will be glorified and exalted. So we pray that you would direct the course of this broadcast tonight, that you would bless the Hagman and Hagman crew and everyone involved with the show. Lord, that you would protect them from all of the snares and assaults of the enemy that are currently ongoing. And Lord, that you would lift them up to put them right in the position that you have called them to. And Lord, may you lead us in all of your callings through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And it's always good to start out like that. Thank you so much, Stephen Manking. And by the way, I just want to say welcome and thanks for joining us, Melissa Zachariah, the honeybee. Thank you so much for joining us. But Stephen Manking, thank you so much for that prayer. And let's start off with, I'll tell you what, you pick the starting point here, because there's so many places we can go, but with what's taking place here in this country, I think that we're very, very precarious, very dangerous ground right now.
Yeah, I would agree with you, Doug, and that should be clear, despite all of the differences in opinion and the discrepancies and everything else. I think the best place for us to start is going to be in Psalm 91. Let's get our perspective and our balance straight. I want to sort of bring this in, and I know that you have Pastor Langford coming on at 9 o'clock. And so after I read through this, we won't do a full exegesis or Bible study. I'll leave that to more qualified personnel, but I'd like to read it, because it really is important in light of the connections that I'm going to be talking about. And so what we're going to talk about is the importance of worldview, something that I mention on the Amateur Society a great deal, and the idea that people are literally watching two different movies play out. That's something that Scott Adams likes to say, and how language is involved in destroying the process of dialogue that would normally provide a buffer to this kind of tension. And in that kind of atmosphere where there's toxicity, like a genuine spiritual deception and toxicity in the atmosphere, what is that going to mean for the upcoming debates and back and forth about things like the debt ceiling and the budget and the potential of a government shutdown, and then finally transitioning into what does this look like from the financial realm, since that's my area of greatest experience. But first, let's read Psalm 91. Let's get our bearings. Let's take a deep breath. Let's remember where our strength comes from and where our help is. So this is Psalm 91. I'm going to read the whole thing. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, gentlemen, we are in a moment of tremendous peril, but we are also in a moment of tremendous opportunity. And the opportunity is not for us to be glorified or us to be lifted up. I know you guys look around at the landscape of censorship and everything else like that, and it's a constant battle spiritually, in prayer, in the word, and in fasting, to even tread water, to even stay afloat, because there's so many different slings and arrows coming at you, these snares of the fowler and everything else. But it really is important for us to recognize that God's promises towards us are true. The word of God is yea and amen. He's never failed me. He's never going to fail you. If you trust in him and if you abide in him, if you dwell in that secret place of the Most High. And how do we do that? Well, we have to be strong and secure in our worldviews. What we see right now is a situation where people will literally look at the exact same thing, and the way that it is filtered through will result in dramatically different interpretations. Even to the point of what you guys were mentioning before I came on about this weird, like, negative space dog whistle. Didn't say something, and that says everything, and what was said is no longer being evaluated based on the fake news alternative facts. Oh, you know, this isn't true. It's just a straight out lie. Now it's like the full throttle identity politics call to arms. This is, you know, what many people have pointed to as perhaps the most visible aspect of the purple revolution, so-called, hearkening back to Hillary Clinton's concession speech, where her and Bill both wore purple, in the line of the color revolutions that have been promulgated by various groups. So we're in a tentative scenario, but people are quite literally watching two different movies. And the real issue is, in such a scenario, how is it even possible to maintain a dialogue? How is it possible to have communication? It seems like the well has been poisoned, and that we're living in this toxic kind of environment where people can't even go back and forth. And I'm 29, and my wife and I live in New York. And so we're connected with people in various groups who believe diametrically opposite. And they have a worldview that processes things in a completely polar differential way to how we see the world, how we define truth, how we define right and wrong and everything else like that. And now people are, the level of the rhetoric has ratcheted up to 11. And it can go higher than that. It certainly can. And in the absence of a profound move of God spurred on by the actions of his people. And I remember, Doug and Joe, around this time last year, as we were going into the election, people were on their knees. People were on their faces before God. This is a garments rending and dust and ashes repentance kind of situation. And that's what we were going through last summer about this time. Well, a lot of people tuned it out. A lot of people assumed that the worst was over. A lot of people decided that we had dodged a bullet. But you guys have been steadfast in pointing out that this is a moment of incredible danger, because there is a conflict going on. that is playing out at all levels, individual, governmental, institutional, and most importantly, the spiritual. And dare I say it, we need another booster shot, so to speak. And that's why it's always awesome to hear people like Coach Dave coming on and really giving us the pep talk that we need. And, you know, it's easy to feel defeated and to get trapped into this vortex of rhetoric. But we have to know who our God is. And we have to have the faith that he wants to move, that he wants to save, that he wants to protect his people, that he wants to expose the evil doings of this world. And ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. And we are looking at the kind of deception that goes beyond simply a rational thought and a rational divide. We're looking at a worldview level deception that is ultimately spiritual in origin. What do you think about that?
Well, you said a whole lot there, Stephen. And one thing I want to go back to what you said was that there's people that are hearing the same words because of the way that the language has been manipulated are unable to debate. And I agree with that to a certain extent. But you did go on to further clarify. And just on this example of Charlottesville and the media hysteria, and the reason I keep going back to this is because it's such a clear example of, it's not, I don't believe the language issue is what we're seeing with this Charlottesville hysteria. What we're seeing is the hatred for President Trump and for this country, this country's systems, so much so that it's impairing these people's ability to clearly break down what it is that they're hearing and seeing. Do you agree with that to any extent? Do you think this is more of a spiritual deception than anything else? How would you classify what we're seeing here? Because I've never in my lifetime seen an example of somebody, you know, clearly stating something day after day after day, and then basically being accused of not only not saying it, but endorsing what he's been condemning. I know that sounded confusing to anybody not paying attention. But we've never seen such a clear-cut issue of hypocrisy, of what I call just outright insanity.
Well, certainly not in my lifetime, Joe. And people have characterized this in a variety of different ways, including mass hysteria, which is essentially this like emotional-driven mania and fervor that has been building up and is now looking for a specific outlet and is using these ideas of supremacy as a conduit for its expression. Ultimately, I think that this deception and this dynamic is playing out at all of the levels. On an individual basis, we're talking about psychological motifs that you've discussed extensively over the course of your show in terms of confirmation bias, where people will only look at sources of information that confirm their pre-existing beliefs. Or we're talking about normalcy bias, where people assume that something is true and that it will continue, or whether we're talking about cognitive dissonance, where people don't want to accept a contrary point of information because it's too challenging. It hurts too much, literally, to take in that information because it forces you to admit that you were wrong. And so over the course of since the election, even, we've seen doubling down and doubling down and doubling down on all sorts of different narratives. And I don't necessarily want to go into the overall timeline in terms of, well, what's going on with the guy who sort of started this and was the figurehead in terms of Kessler and those potential connections and just the strange optics and the bizarre oddities of the situation in general. I'd like to take a step back from that and point out that ultimately I think the linguistics is going to play a position at some level. This is so multifaceted that you could look at it from any particular angle and you're going to come up with something interesting, and it's, you know, it's very strange. Like, you would imagine that this would stick in the news cycle and in the consciousness a little bit more, and then it, that it would have also greater echoes, that it might last longer than another event, not only because it's being deliberately promulgated and the narrative will be brought up over and over and over and over again from a conditioning standpoint, but because of, like, the raw emotion and connectivity and wounds and the buildup of decades of identity politics and cultural Marxism that have brought us to this point where people view societal and cultural interactions as simply power dynamics. There's no up, down, right, or wrong. It's a might makes right sort of situation, and that involves silencing all opposition. So the language matters, I think, in one clear extent. We would say that when you look at the dynamics that have played out, that freedom of speech is a major contentious issue here. And one general view is that speech is free and there should be a functioning marketplace of ideas because that's how we weed out the bad ones and promote the good ones. I agree with that. That's a constitutionalist perspective, generally speaking. There's another view that views speech as equivalent to or exactly the same as violence. And when you say that certain speech or all speech or some speech or whatever definition you use, that speech is violence, then it takes away the functioning marketplace of ideas. Just like we don't have true price discovery in financial markets, now we're coming up with a situation where we don't have true value discovery in the idea markets. And so we're not even educated or informed enough. I mean, Brandon House, man, he covered so much information. And what percentage of that do you think, if you went out, man on a street interview, how many people would know anything about Marcuse or the Frankfurt School or the development of cultural Marxism? But it's these ideas that are driving the day, and they are a strategy of incrementalism that we're seeing boil over and that we've been talking about in those kinds of terms for several years now. It just so happens that, you know, now we're in a situation where looks like people are more desperate than usual. And that tells me either something, you know, something big is going on behind the scenes, or I guess it could just be totally, totally organic, but I don't find that persuasive. What I do find interesting and meaningful is that the dialogue option is being taken away. People will say, all right, if you support or voted for Trump in any way, then I have no part in you. There's just a total cutting of ties, including the publishing of articles where people are saying, all right, if you are married to a Trump supporter, you should immediately divorce them, and other sorts of things like that. So we have a clear attempt in Alinsky-style tactics to marginalize a major group. And all of this is laid out straightforwardly in the public doctrines that the people who have influenced the corridors of power over the last 50 years have published. It's in the intellectual trail. So there's nothing mysterious, but you have to be able to poke through the lens of that deception and that thick film that obscures the view of reality. And that's very difficult to do. It's like breaking the conditioning. That's not something that you can bootstrap your way out of. It has to be something at this point that God himself and the Holy Spirit has to draw you, and in many cases has to rip you out of place. When I came to the Lord in 2014, I was removed from my position in the financial services field. It's like, all right, no longer a trader, got to do something else. And it took me a little while to figure out what the call that was on my life was. But sometimes God picks us up out of one place and puts us in another. And other times God keeps us in a particular place because there's something for us to do. We have to be seeking the Lord with all of our hearts and all of our minds, because the standard conventional mechanisms that we have for brokering consensus and for engaging in dialogue are just not functioning in the way that they need to be in order for us to sort of skate through this one. It just doesn't feel that way. It just feels very, very tense, very tight. And you get the feeling that it's only going to take one person, whether authentic or staged, to claim the, you know, to claim a banner and fire off a couple mags, and then it's like on. And so, you know, in terms of the dynamics about how that plays out, that's a challenging situation. So our prayers should be that God's hand of protection is over this nation, that he's guiding the decisions that are made by our leaders, and all of them, because we know that the hearts of kings are water in the hands of God, and he can direct them any way that he wishes. But, you know, if God's looking down at his people, at his church, is he seeing a group that is ready to stand for Jesus and for biblical principles? But in the full counsel of God, are we willing to do the work, even to do the basic things? In the past, several months ago, when I've been on, I've encouraged the audience and everyone else who's hearing, believer or not, try and get a hold of God, because we're running out of situations where our resources have any capacity to make a meaningful difference. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to see a transformation in society that's necessary. And if we can, then it won't have been us. It will have been God himself. And so that's the subject of my prayer every day now, gentlemen.
Well, Stephen, if we can switch gears here, I know you talked to John yesterday, and with all the attention that we see on this, media and political hysteria, there's some stuff going on that shouldn't be behind the scenes that are not being covered and not being talked about. And what we see with the media today seems to form as more of a distraction for these other important issues, and that is the economy. We have, a possible looming a government shutdown and a debt ceiling. We're reaching the debt ceiling limit. And, what is it, 11 days now? 10 days away from that?
Yeah, it's coming right up here, Joe. And it feels like, same story, you know? I mean, last summer we were looking at all sorts of different things coming down the pike, and the August before that, same sort of deal. We were looking at the election last year, and previously there was a shakeup and the crackdown in the Chinese stock markets. And so there always seems to be somewhat of a shaking, and then people always seem to be on board with the, all right, we're in the immediate financial collapse mode, and that hasn't materialized as of yet, but what do I mean by materialize here? Like, we haven't seen the full consequences, but it's going on all around us in terms of the opportunities that are available and everything else. So my take on this is a little bit different than many in the space. Generally speaking, we all understand that the equity indexes are not a good indicator of the economic health of the country. They're artificial numbers boosted by stock buybacks and funny money being printed out of the Fed and everything else like that. It's a psychological barometer that is maintained for the purpose of convincing everyone that everything is fine, to prevent fear from coming in. But that's the overall economic philosophy of Keynesianism and behavioral economics. So what are the situations? Well, if reality struck any one particular day, you could see just a total shutting down of the markets, let alone like a Dow at some crazy like 10,000 or 5,000 number that would probably be closer to fair value than we have right now. But what you could also see is the kind of hyperinflationary environment that leads to a crack-up boom, where if you look at the best performing stock market index over the course of the past couple of years, you're going to land on Venezuela. But the question is, how are we measuring that? Their currency is hyperinflating, and so the nominal value of their stocks is hyperinflating. And what we see here is the loss in purchasing power, but instead of through traditional mechanisms, it's showing up in the meteoric rise in the prices of cryptocurrencies. Like Bitcoin is a better measure of the hyperinflationary kind of environment than other assets at this point in time. But to back up from the more technical stuff, the connection here between events like Charlottesville and what's potentially coming up in terms of the economic trigger points is really this notion that if the environment is toxic, then there is less of a chance of getting the kind of resolution to these really important and significant checkpoints like the debt ceiling extension and like getting a budget passed. Like, can anybody imagine a scenario now where there would be cooperation and people sitting down to really hammer out a budget and everything else like that? Like, there's no way. And so we're in full on hardball mode. And so this is a tremendously tense situation because, as we've discussed before, the support for our fiat economic system is confidence. And so after Charlottesville, after many dozens of sequences of events, how many people really still have confidence in the institutional structure? And, you know, for a variety of different reasons, regardless of your worldview, there's plenty of reasons to come up with being willing to give a no confidence vote to pull your support. The question is, well, what do people do? Where are they going to go? How's that going to play out? But at a big picture level, what I'd encourage everyone to think about and to remember is that, yeah, we've seen these cycles come and go. Things get patchworked. We kick the can down the road and everything else like that. And maybe that'll happen again this time. But this is the first time that we're going to go through one of these cycles where there's true adversarial nature between the institution of the presidency and the rest of the aspects of government. And, you know, it doesn't seem like Trump has many, if any friends anywhere except for his base on social media. And it's just an incredible, complex dynamic. But there's plenty of things to be said about that. So, what did you have in mind specifically about a question or a topic or an area for me to cover?
Well, there was an interesting report, out of Yahoo News yesterday that talked about the vulnerabilities in the bond market and how fragile that was. And I believe it was Alan Greenspan was quoted in the article talking about the if the bond market were to fall, that it would, you know, pop all the other bubbles around there. And I don't think a lot of people in our audience are, including myself, have a lot of knowledge and information on how the bond market works or how much it can, you know, if something goes wrong, how much it can hurt not only our currency but our economy. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, I don't necessarily want to take everybody through like bonds 101, but no, essentially a bond, yeah, that's fine. Like, you know, sweet dreams. You can sign up on the other side. But, you know, the idea is a bond is a promise. It's an obligation to pay someone money. Okay. So it's a promissory kind of idea. And so bonds are promises. And what we've used bonds and debt for is to borrow money into the present from the future. So we've essentially been front loading consumption. We've said, all right, I promise to pay you back in the future. I'm going to spend it all today. And we know because the people who are doing this kind of borrowing, whether at the corporate or the government level, that it's irresponsible and that the debt has reached a level where it can't, within any real reasonable circumstance, be paid back. And so you end up in a situation where the central banks themselves, and this is what quantitative easing essentially was. They were purchasing their own debt. So they're manufacturing a situation where they're borrowing money from themselves and calling that economic stimulus. And so while that's sort of a painting with a broad brush here, the idea is the bond market is so much more significant in terms of size and scope than equities or other markets, that incredible bull run in bonds that we've seen that's lasted, what, 35 years or something since the early 80s, you know, if that trend line goes, if people sell all their bonds, if people are not willing to hold U.S. Treasury bills and fund the petrodollar regime, then that changes the game for everything. And so I've seen a couple different ideas relating to this. One idea that I've seen is that if the bond bubble blows up, if there's all of a sudden a sequence and a wave of sovereign defaults, some bank in Italy goes under, Italy defaults, and then it escalates sort of up the chain, goes to Germany, maybe Japan, and then the U.S. So, you know, there are different ways that that can play out because everything is interconnected through bonds as well as through derivatives on bonds and other financial instruments. So everything is fused together, and the bonds are essentially like just more TNT. It's the more explosive capacity. And so it's like supposed to be secure, but there are like more hard limits to that kind of structure. And you know, the question is, well, what happens after that fact? Well, one view says, all right, if the bonds go, then it's a vote of no confidence in the entire system and all of the bubbles go. Housing, auto, student loan, equities, and everything else. And that capital will then go flooding into what people will perceive as a safe store of value. Now, that's long been the argument for positioning yourselves, at least in part, in your portfolio in things like precious metals, gold and silver. Now, with the cryptocurrencies on the scene, many are starting to include that in that pool of sound money or safe haven kind of assets in a world where cash and debt are no longer safe. The traditional structure is that equities are kind of risky, bonds are more secure payments, and cash is the most secure. And then underneath that, in terms of like actual real money, then there were the precious metals. But we're in a situation where things might not play out according to what the historical trend analysis and the old paradigm might have to say. It very well could. It wouldn't if the bond market explodes, then you know, what do you think is going to happen? That's like one of the linchpins that's going to set off derivative bombs all over the place. And then like, why would people buy equities? But there's another general thought that if capital money, in this case, digits on balance sheets, if that leaves the bond market en masse, then it's going to try and find some place to go. And one of the places that it could go is into equities, which could sort of lead into this hyperinflationary kind of environment. And that's one of the reasons why you see every once in a while people with predictions about, you know, Dow 30, 40, 50, 100,000, different price points like that. And at that point, you realize that it's even less meaningful than it is now, but that is one potential option. We could see a crack up boom, or we could essentially see a lights out scenario where there's just no liquidity. There's nothing trading. All of the markets are shut down like they were for an extended period of time after September 11th. But in this case, it would be much further depending upon the extent of the damage that sort of set off in one derivative after another goes up. But one of the interesting connections that people have been pointing out is that there may be an opportunity to have the blockchain style tools and cryptocurrency tools that are in place so that people could maintain their ability to do transactions, but outside of the traditional banking system. And I think the adoption rate for cryptocurrencies is like between 1-2% right now. So it's still extraordinarily low in terms of people who are involved. So maybe that architecture isn't there yet, and maybe it wouldn't be ready if something were to go down in the next few months. However, also, you end up in a situation where if something does go down in terms of a loss of confidence in the economic institutions and even more particularly the government systems, whether it's the revelation of dramatic evil affairs that have taken place, or just an inability for it to work and it just grinds to a halt, or some other kind of scandal erupts, or there's extensive geopolitical conflict, and none of those scenarios are out of the realm of possibility. We're living in an interesting time for better or for worse, but there is the possibility that the blockchain setup and that technology and those solutions will be used as a buffer against like a total thundering down of the entire thing. I mean, some of that capital that was, you know, bubbling around out there would, and a bunch of it would presumably go into the precious metals as well, so that those would perform and maintain. But in terms of transactability, you know, there are different features, and people go back and forth on all of this. The Sound Money updates that I write cover gold, silver, Bitcoin, and Ethereum, and I hold all of those in my portfolio because, frankly, I don't know what the future is going to look like specifically, but I do know that, you know, the Bible instructs us to divide a portion. We're supposed to diversify to 7 and to 8. The idea being, you know, we don't know if I totally pumped one thing and then panned another thing in terms of this dynamic, then it would just be too arrogant. I think we have to come to a place where our humility and our obedience to the Lord is what's driving our decisions, our analysis, and our conclusions. And we have to be willing to say, yeah, I don't know exactly how this is going to play out. And so for me, you know, I was just working with an economics student earlier today, talking about the assumptions that the subject makes and how it's attempting to predict the sum total of human behavior under the assumptions that human beings are rational. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't think that's necessarily an accurate assumption. And so any forecasting that we can do is either for the purposes of manipulation or other things like that, or it's kind of a toss-up. It really is. And so people will get things right and people will get things wrong, and people lose their patience and people are paid trolls. And it's just like, you know, how do we maintain our composure? How do we look ahead at all these things in addition to looking at the events that continually pass us by and retain some semblance of strength, of joy, and of peace? And I think it's only through, well, I know that it's only through the Lord. And that's particularly true in this moment. So in terms of the economic affairs, there's plenty to watch out for. There's a lot going on internationally that doesn't make a lot of that's a little bit shaky for the petrodollar idea in terms of what's going on in China and Russia and everything else. And then there's just your garden variety threats of nuclear war and everything else, and us getting involved in Venezuela and all sorts of different things. So, you know, gentlemen, we are, like you said, Doug, at the top of the hour, in a precarious position. But the question really is, in my mind, what do we do about it? What's the solution? And for me, that is to press into the Lord in prayer, in seeking His face and His word in Scripture, and in fasting. And guys, as I suppose a final point before we transition, or continue if that's how what you see fit, there's an interesting dynamic where people will pan Donald Trump, because as a candidate, he was talking about, oh, all these things are bubbles. And then as the president, he's trying to take credit for, oh, new all-time highs and everything else like that. And it's like, yeah, we shouldn't be too surprised at that rhetoric, because the idea is the system was so hollowed out underneath this like mirage of financial architecture and big pretty numbers on a screen that, and people know this based on looking at their own family and their own ability to fund healthcare and education and other mandatory costs. And that meant that the system needed to have something to replace it. Otherwise, if it crumbled in a particular moment, then, I mean, the millions of people will die. That's not an overstatement. And so if there is something that can be used as a buffer, something that can slide in and really function, then that's going to save people's lives. And so many were critical of Trump for not getting in there day one, hearing the report about how the markets are all manipulated, since he seemed to know that in advance, and then to say, all right, you know, pull the plug on this. And so, you know, we haven't seen that just yet, but the question is, are we going to see it, and when? It could happen on a generalized basis, but it hasn't yet.
Well, so, Stephen, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
I'm convinced that Donald Trump is not part of the deep state, the shadow government. Okay, just based on the fact that of his actions. Okay, and other reasons. But that said, why didn't he do that? What would cause a rational businessman like Donald Trump? And I say rational businessman. I believe he is and was. What would cause him not to pull the plug, knowing, what you know and what you just said?
Well, I can only speak to what information I believe would have been available and what I would have done and what would have impacted my decision in that scenario. Yeah, it's like the cleaner you got a break, the quicker you clean house and everything else like that, the sooner you can get back to actual business.
Right.
I think what he recognized was that the situation was so bad in terms of market liquidity and everything else, that if that went down, then it would have a cascading effect that would immediately be pinned on him. So it wouldn't be able to dodge that one. It's like, oh, well, it happened on your watch and it didn't matter that, you know, he was coming in right away. So there are a couple different dynamics that I would cite. One, if you think that your credibility and your ability to make decisions, to lead and to govern would be undermined because of the timing of it, so that you couldn't orchestrate a return or a comeback from that with a properly structured system in an appropriate amount of time. Like, that's no trivial task. That might have impacted the decision. And also, I think on a primary level, if it's literally the lives of millions of people. And for us, for Christians, when we're thinking about accusations of, you know, peddling fear and other things like that, I mean, consider the fact that while I'm speaking this sentence, someone is going into eternity without Christ.
Oh, yes.
There are things that are terrifying, absolutely terrifying, about this world that we're living in, but the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And so, for me, I don't know. Doug, even if I had that plug in my hand and I knew pulling it was the best way for us to, in the quickest kind of environment, get back on our feet, knowing that we needed to just flush the entire system. If I could drain the swamp with one plug, but 10 million people would die. That's a decision that I don't envy, and that's why we need God and His Holy Spirit to be directing the hands of our leaders now more than ever, leaders of all stripes, worldviews, and persuasions. Because if that's not happening, like, this is a knife edge kind of scenario along so many different areas. And when I was on with you guys 3 months ago, we were still pointing to this, how there seemed to be so many mission critical things. And that's the time that we're living in. And so my operating theory is that took a look at all that information, said, we can't do that. It's not gonna turn out well. And so the idea is to sort of scramble to put together the kind of architecture and support that would prevent that kind of, like, literally mass casualty event from the systemic outages and supply lines and electricity problems that would result from the meltdown of the financial system. With the capital malformation and the bad investments and everything else and the funny money and the structure, all of it needs to go. It needs to go. But the only way that I think we're going to avoid a systemic collapse that results in just a horrifying outcome that people don't even feel comfortable imagining is to go through a process of a systemic reset. And that requires cooperation and a system that's in place. The cooperation element, not there. System that's in place, maybe. But that would take goodwill and extensive negotiations that have to be going on behind the scenes, because they're certainly not going on at face value. And it seems like all of the distractions are meant as a way to undermine the effectiveness of the Trump administration as a whole. And so that's the optical situation. We see chaos on the NSC. We see, you know, lack of appointments being fulfilled. We see Congress not doing much of anything. And, you know, it's just generally speaking, when you take a big picture look, it's like, what's happening here? There could be some metagame going on behind the scenes. I actually imagine that there is. But ultimately, we're looking at a situation where, like President Trump said in Poland, you know, this is Western civilization, and it's at stake, and it's at stake now. And so our only option is to press into God. And that was our only option all the time. But, you know, we tried and we tried, and people relied upon a political solution and everything else like that. But the plans of man are not going to get us out of this one. You know, we, and there, believe me, there are other questions, and I get them a lot, about blockchain and Mark of the Beast and all of that kind of stuff. We don't have time to get into that. I'd encourage people to go look at the other content that I put together about that. But there, it is true. You know, this system could go in one direction or the other. And so if we're participating in it and demanding the kind of freedom, then these kind of technological solutions have the ability to totally provide an alternative structure and path that's distinct from the previous institutional structure of corruption. And it's incredible the way that the technology works. There's an excellent book called The Blockchain Revolution that describes some of these things. You know, I had to make a couple notes on the side because of talking about like carbon tax credits and other things like that. So I got a little bit triggered, boys. But, you know, the idea is there is a profound sense in which there is libertarian focus and application of this technology, but if it's not done correctly, and if it's not handled appropriately, and if we're not educated, if we're not engaged, then it could stray down the lines of authoritarianism and totalitarianism. But it's a, you know, it's a parallel structure kind of thing. We're living in a world where there are multiple different narratives, multiple different worlds even going on. And ultimately it comes back to spiritual deception. So as we wind down here, fellas, once again, just, you know, thank you for having me and allowing me to spend this time, you know, skipping the break so we could get through some of these important events. I think these big picture themes are absolutely critical in that, you know, people's worldview is informing the way that they take in information. It's completely different, and it's almost impossible now to engage in dialogue because the nature of dialogue itself has just eroded. Because we've changed the definitions of violence, we've changed the definitions of speech, and this is an escalation of a situation that's been brewing for quite some time. It's a deliberately constructed implosion. This is part of a overarching narrative, but the atmosphere is toxic, and that creates a lot more difficulty for the upcoming potential checkpoints in economic affairs coming up later this month and into September.
Stephen, thank you so much for the great analysis, folks. Stephen Menking is our guest. TheAmateurSociety.com is the website. On the Objective is the podcast, so check that out. It's even posted on the Hagman Report. The latest one is posted on Hagman Report. Just listen to it before the show. Thank you so much, Stephen. It was a fantastic hour. You covered a lot of ground, and we look forward to having you back on.
Thanks, Joe. God bless you guys.
God bless you, too.
Thank you, sir.
We'll be right back after this network break.
Greenovative. Go to HagmanReport.com. Click on the link to Greenovative. What Greenovative is, it's a small company in Florida. They created something called the GMAG Power Cell. It produces electricity by adding salt water to this unit that recharges rechargeable batteries. It's the coolest thing you'll ever see in your life. It's really neat. Really a super device. All right, you need just 2 teaspoons of ordinary table salt, a little water, but a bang, you're charging your rechargeable batteries. Super GMAG Chargeable is affordable, it's lightweight, weighs about 8 ounces, it's durable, it's EMP proof, and it's environmentally friendly. Yeah, that it is. It'll provide safe and convenient power for recharging 6 AA batteries off the grid when other power sources aren't available, anywhere, anytime, in any weather, day or night. Go to greeninnovative.com. That's greeninnovative.com. Folks, in these uncertain times, it just makes sense to have a sustainable backup method for accomplishing one of life's most important tasks, and that's preparing food. This is the way to go. There is nothing better than a Minuteman rocket stove from MinutemanStove.com. We all need a way to cook and a method to process water. I mean, think about it. Think about the many things that could happen to you. A Minuteman rocket stove can provide your family or group the perfect solution. It's small, lightweight, wood-burning, and every bit as powerful as a kitchen stove. It's smoke
scopeless, fully self-contained for clean storage and transport. Because it's so efficient, it cuts down on your wood gathering and processing chores to a tenth what would be required if cooking the old-fashioned way over an open fire. So don't rely on gas or fuel stoves. Prepare your family. Prepare for yourself. Order a Minuteman rocket stove today. It's going to make bad times much better. Folks, MinutemanStove.com. MinutemanStove.com. Need I say more?
You should have a Minuteman, the survival stove in an ammo can.
For investors, timberland has become the symbol of safety. Global tropical timber demand continues to surge as the world's population increases. The need for managed, sustainable timber production forests has never been greater. When stock markets crash, trees keep growing. Direct ownership of fully managed tropical timberland acreage is now available to accredited investors. Prime, valuable hardwood groves close to the beautiful Costa Rican border generate and maintain superior long-term wealth. Consider visiting our forest plantations. Qualified accredited investors should go to PreciousTimberProfits.com or dial 855-888-6288 for more information. Call 855-888-6288 or visit PreciousTimberProfits.com. This announcement does not constitute either an offer to sell securities or a solicitation of an offer to purchase. Offering made by prospectus only. 855-888-6288, PreciousTimberProfits.com, PreciousTimberProfits.com.